Text for the sermon this morning is found in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. It's the last sermon we have in Acts 7, at least for a while. This concludes the narrative we have of Stephen, his sermon, and his ultimate martyrdom. So let's turn our minds and our hearts to the reading of God's holy inspired word, we find in Acts 7, verses 54 through 16. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he bowed and sneered. We've worked through the book of Acts. We've often stopped to consider some of the characteristics of the church. Early on, we noted that the church believes in a risen and ascended Christ who is building his church today. We consider that the church is to be made up of those who pray and are under the authority of the Word of God. We've noted that the calling of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, we saw that a vital church is one who submits herself to the doctrine of the apostles, engages in fervent fellowship, and worships with prayer and praise. More recently, in Acts 6, we saw that the church is made up of, has for its officers, elders and deacons, with elders being called to labor in prayer and the word, and deacons called to labor in a ministry of service. The church truly has many characteristics. But another characteristic that we discover in Acts chapter 7 is that the church is persecuted. Now, out of all the characteristics that have been spoken of, this characteristic likely makes us the most uncomfortable. It makes us uncomfortable because it is extremely countercultural. Contemporary culture tells us to enjoy our lives here on this earth. The message is eat, drink, and be merry. The billboards, television ads, and radio commercials shout this message every single day by telling us that there are so many things to enjoy and get in this life. If so many riches and bounties are open to us, why would we be at one's allegiance with a religion that could demand our very lives? That could necessitate suffering. That could have many of those comforts and opportunities removed from us. But another reason it makes us uncomfortable, this characteristic of the church that it is to be persecuted, is because there's very little teaching on persecution in the church today. Christians are simply not being taught what to do so that they may first face persecution with boldness and faith. Rather than being taught how to face persecution, churchgoers are often told the opposite. They're taught that this life is to be wonderful and amazing. The heresy of the prosperity gospel tells you that if you truly have faith in God, you will have abundant material possessions and blessing in this life. That's a message that our sinful nature all longs to hear. We long to be promised that we will have peace and prosperity and success in this life. That's not the message that Luke tells us in Acts 7. Luke tells us in Acts 7 that if we faithfully serve the Lord, we can expect severe persecution. So we desperately need to hear the message that we will indeed be persecuted. And we need to know how to respond to persecution in a godly and God-glorifying manner. The faithful church is a church that will be persecuted, but alongside the message, the sobering message that the church will be persecuted, is a comfort that God gives to his people, to his persecuted church. The Holy Spirit gives us through the words of Luke here in Acts chapter 7. Great assurances that we can cling to in the midst of persecution. Assurances that comfort our sorrowful hearts, and assurances that strengthen our faith. And so let us consider Acts 7 verses 54 through 60 under the theme Assurances for the Persecuted Church. You're so unfamiliar with persecution that it is needful for us to be assured that persecution is normal. John 15, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Be a follower of the one who was crucified necessitates that there will be cross-carrying in our own lives. And we see that in our text. Stephen was stoned to death for faithfully proclaiming the gospel and for rightly interpreting the scriptures. As we are assured that persecution is normal, we must also understand that persecution looks different in different seasons and times and callings of life. And are we referring to these differences as levels of persecution? And the first level of persecution that we see being brought out in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is verbal attacks. In Acts 2, verse 13, we read that the response of unbelievers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was to say that the very real gift of the Spirit, that very real gift of speaking in different languages, was simply drunkenness. These unbelievers mocked both the Holy Spirit and the saints by saying, "They are full of new wine. Don't pay any attention to them. These are just drunkards. They don't know what they're talking about. They're insane." Is this level of persecution that we are most familiar with today? Men and women mock. They mock the living God with blasphemous words, crude jokes, and offensive actions. They ridicule Christians as being backwards, puritanical bigots, and old-fashioned. You see, some of this when you go street witnessing or when you have conversations with your unbelieving co-workers. Some of you have told me that your co-workers have said to you that they hate Oklahoma because there's just so many churches and Christians here, and it's known for being a more conservative state. Perhaps you even had some of your co-workers say something to you about your faith. Or perhaps they hold themselves at a distance from you because they know your beliefs. They know that, "Oh, that's that Christian over there. I don't want to interact with him." But we're also starting to see a shift happening. And this shift is crucial for us to see and be prepared for. With the change in morality from a Judeo-Christian ethic to a more secular ethic in the United States, you're starting to hear Christians characterized as unloving, judgmental, and more immoral. It's not just, oh, they're puritanical, they're taking the law to extremes that are unrealistic. Now it's, oh no, now they're breaking the law. They're immoral. We're immoral because we've broken the laws of secularism instead of breaking the law of God. So we can expect much more hostility in these verbal attacks, and we should be prepared for increasing hostility. And this brings us to the second level of persecution that we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Second level of persecution is legislative actions that are contrary to the law of God. Legislative actions that are contrary to the law of God. In Acts 4:13, we read that the Sanhedrin called Peter and John and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. This second level of persecution is also becoming more common in this country. As morality of the United States changes, so too do the laws. Where before employees were often allowed to not work on Sunday, now it's becoming almost mandatory that you work on Sunday. And if you're not able to work on Sunday, well, then you can start facing job loss and persecution of that type. Regardless of whether it is immoral or not, many companies are now demanding that you place your pronouns on your signature bio. Gender debate is increasingly being pushed upon Christian employees, making them have difficult conscience issues to work through. These are just some of the small ways that legislation and laws are being used to attack the church. The next three levels of persecution are not levels that the Western church typically experiences. These are imprisonment, bodily harm, and death. Read of imprisonment in Acts 4, verse 3, and they laid hands on Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day. Read of bodily harm in Acts 5:30, where we read that the Sanhedrin called for the apostles and beat them. Although these aren't necessarily things we experience in a regular manner here in the United States, I would encourage you not to sit back and put this out of your mind. Instead, I would encourage you to remember the experience of the church throughout history, and especially consider Christians in foreign lands. For many Christians today, imprisonment and bodily harm are daily occurrences. There are many Christians imprisoned for their faith. There are many Christians today who are beaten for their faith, who are ostracized from communities, who suffer a hunger and pain and thirst. And our dear saints, went back to Asian countries and were placed in prison for their faith. We should pray for our brethren in foreign lands who experience such difficult persecution. Final level of persecution is what we read of in our text, is death. The response to Stephen's sermon was utter outrage. Read in verse 54 of our text. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. In the book of Acts, there's two ways you can be cut to the heart. Perhaps you remember the response to Peter's sermon in Acts 2:37 was that people were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These people were cut to hearts in a godly manner. They were convicted of their sins. They longed to be made right with God. In fact, the Greek word used there is different from the Greek word we have here for cut to the heart. The Greek word in Acts 2 has the idea of that pricking of the heart. The Greek word here in Acts 7 for cut to the heart has the idea of cutting the heart, of sawing it asunder, sawing it in two. And this word in Acts 7 actually appears in Acts 5:33, where it's translated as furious. In Acts 5, verse 33, we read that the Jews heard the preaching of the apostles, and they were furious and plotted to kill them. This word denotes a level of hatred and fury. It denotes a heart being ripped in two. Not because of sorrow, but because of anger and murderous hatred. The murderous hatred that you read of in Genesis 4, when Cain slew his brother Abel. So these are the two responses that men have to hearing the gospel. It's either fury, anger, and a dismissing of Christ, or it's a godly pricking of the heart and a yearning to be made right with God. Now, hearing the reaction of the Jews to Stephen's sermon, hearing how they were cut to the heart, how they were furious. And having heard of how there are different levels of persecution we can expect as believers in this life, well, that can be very discouraging for us. Persecution can cause us to question whether Christ is truly victorious, especially in the day-to-day reality of persecution, as we're undergoing the suffering of the followers of Christ. We can have very specific doubts and temptations come up in our minds. Sometimes we can get the perspective that persecution is easy to go through. But if we think it's easy to endure the mocking and the ridicule, the social stigmatization, we do not prepare ourselves for it, thinking, I'll just get through it. It's not that bad. And then likely be faced with even more doubts. We must have a realistic understanding of the difficulties of persecution. Sometimes we can get the wrong perspective from reading the stories of the martyrs. When we read those stories, and we only hear their bravery and firmness of their faith, they faced death or exile. The stories can sometimes fail to mention the doubts and the fears and the troubles that often attend persecution. Remember how the disciples faced the reality that Jesus was arrested and crucified. They all ran from him, and Peter even denied Jesus three times. He did that because he had a wrong understanding. They placed much hope and trust in themselves and their own strength to stand in that day. We must, however, have a humble, humility in thinking about persecution and preparing for persecution, acknowledging that this is indeed a trial and a very difficult trial. So we must rely upon the Holy Spirit and keep before us the glories of Christ. We must be assured in persecution of Christ's victory. And recall that Luke is writing the Acts of the Apostles to a church who has endured much persecution. Much more persecution than we have ever experienced in Oklahoma or the United States. Luke is writing to a church that will go through many centuries of intense and fiery persecution. And he writes this history as a historian seeking for his readers to derive comfort and encouragement from the history of the early church. He's writing this so that their minds might be assured of the victory of their Savior. Remember how Acts began. Jesus told his disciples right before he ascended, "You shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And after he ascended up into heaven, the disciples are looking up into heaven and wondering what's taken place. They're standing there, gazing into heaven. The two angels ask the disciples and say, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And Luke could have ended the Acts of the Apostles there. He just told us the beginning of the story, and he just told us the end of the story. Now Jesus is just coming back. Now that's the end of it, but thankfully, that's not where Luke ends. Luke describes for us the very real struggles and difficulties of the early church, all in this framework that, yes, Christ is victorious. Yes, Christ will return. And the persecutions and sufferings of the church are those in this life. They're temporary. And they're all under the sovereign control of the risen and ascended King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jumping again into our text in Acts 7, verse 54, Luke describes the anger of the Jews towards Stephen, and he uses a lot of important imagery in describing this anger. He describes that they gnash their teeth at Stephen. Now, children, gnashing your teeth at someone is being so angry and so upset that you're clenching your jaw and you're grinding your teeth back and forth. This is very purposeful language that Luke uses. This language that Luke uses to point to their ultimate condemnation. If you do a study of the word gnashing throughout the Gospels, the only other time that gnashing is referred to is to judgment, and the judgment that they will suffer in hell. I'll refer you to just one passage. There's multiple passages in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the one passage in Luke that we read of is in Luke 13, verse 28. We read there that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And this is striking. This is because Luke uses this language in Acts 7 and seems to be referencing this passage in Luke 13. After all, Stephen had just spoken to how these Jews have a history of killing the prophets. Those prophets they killed will be the ones who enter heaven, and they will be the ones who enter hell. These Jews claimed allegiance to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so too Christ would reject them. They would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and themselves thrust out. Place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Luke, using this language, he is speaking to the ultimate victory Christ will have over those who dare persecute his bride, the church, of the ultimate victory that Christ has over his enemies. Those who persecute may seem victorious to some degree in this lifetime. Persecution, as I've already said, is very real. The persecutors will face the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right. He will pour out his condemnation and wrath upon the wicked. The Jews in Stephen's day, as they're grinding their teeth, as they're gnashing their teeth, they're experiencing a small foretaste of that judgment, even as they were seeking to bring judgment against Stephen. Their condemnation is further revealed when we read in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Recall that last week we heard of the consequences of idolatry. When Stephen called the Jews stiff-necked, this was a statement of their idolatry. It was a reference to Israel's worship of the golden calf and how as they worshiped that calf, they became just like it. They developed stiff necks. And here, when we read it, they stomp their ears. This is God's judgment coming upon them. They're taking a very active role in the hardening of their own hearts. And then becoming just like the idols they are worshiping. They refuse to hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and standing at the right hand of God. And so they become stony like idols. Isaiah 6:10, we read that the result of Isaiah's preaching will be that the ears of the people of Israel will be made heavy so they could not hear with those ears. In Psalm 115, verse 6, we read that idols have ears, but they do not hear. And this was the state of these furious Jews in Acts. They had ears. They were deaf to the reign, dominion, and glory of Christ. And they're not simply deaf, but they were blind as well. Back in Acts 6:15, you recall that when these Jews looked upon Stephen, they saw his face as the face of an angel. That is all they see. It's striking that Stephen is the only one here who has seen this glorious vision of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. Stephen is the only one seeing the incomprehensible glory of God. That's the grace of God upon Stephen at that moment. But it's also the judgment of the Jews at this time. They're blind to this glorious vision. Their hearts were hearts of stone. Their ears of stone. And their eyes of stone. And we think that if somebody's face shone as the face of an angel, that surely that would make one stop and think twice before stoning them to death. Especially if he starts saying that he's seeing visions of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. This is the mindlessness of one in the kingdom of darkness. Paul tells us that unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds. They have their understanding darkened, that they are alienated from the life of God because of the blindness of their hearts. The sobering description of those given over to their sin, of those who are lost, of these Jews here in Acts chapter 7 who are stoning Stephen to death. And we would be mistaken if we think that such does not happen today. Unbelievers today are as blind as these Jews were. They become like the idols they worship. When you try to proclaim the gospel to them, sometimes they'll respond in a very similar way to what we read of here in Acts 7. They'll shut their ears. They'll yell and make all sorts of noises to drown out the beauty of the gospel. They'll try to chant slogans to prevent the gospel from being proclaimed. This is the raging attempt of idolaters to resist the Spirit. And when we see that happening, when we see unbelievers responding to the gospel with this resistance, our response shouldn't be laughter. Our response shouldn't be mockery. Instead, it should be true sorrow. Sorrow over the awfulness of sin. Sorrow over the consequences of sin. Compassion for the hearts of sinners. Recognize that were it for the grace of God, we would be right there with them. Shutting our ears to the good news. And maybe some of you even used to be there, where you hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had no time or place for it. God worked in your hearts, gave you a heart of flesh. So we must have compassion. Must have compassion for the heart of sinners. This was the attitude of Stephen, even as the Jews are hurling stone after stone at him. What did he say? What were his final words? They were, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Lord, do not charge them this sin." Stephen has mercy and compassion for his persecutors. And so in our shines the victory of Christ. Let us too have the passion of Christ towards sinners. And let us know too that the vision that Stephen saw is the same vision that we will see. This is not because of our holiness or our righteousness. No, it is by the grace of God that we will see such a vision. Now, by seeing this vision, I'm not saying that you will necessarily see the heavens open while we are on this earth, or while you are enduring some form of persecution. But as surely as you and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, so too those who are in Christ we'll see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father when they depart to be with him. This is an absolute surety. There should be no doubt about this in our minds. We will indeed see Christ. We'll see him in all his glory, and when we see him, we shall be made like him. So when we undergo persecution, let us be assured in our minds that indeed Christ is victorious. That even now he is working to bring all things to an end. That he is growing and preserving and governing his church. And even now in small, tangible ways, he is bringing about the ultimate judgment for those who hate him and hate his church. And let's keep in our minds the vision that Stephen had. Let us ever have before us, as we are persecuted, the glory of God and the great prize that will be to behold. After all, does not Jesus tell us that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? Those who are made pure by the blood of Christ shall indeed see God. Let's be assured of Christ's ultimate victory. Let's also be assured of Christ's reception. Stephen gazed into heaven, declared, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." As I said earlier when we read that passage from Daniel 7, that term Son of Man is a messianic term. For Jesus to declare this was for him to declare with full assurance and certainty that Jesus was the Son of Man and therefore was God. And when the Jews heard this term, Son of Man, they would have immediately known he was referring to Daniel 7. What's that context of Daniel 7 that we saw? Context of Daniel 7 was that Jesus, this Son of Man, will be ultimately victorious and will be given the kingdoms of the earth for an inheritance, and all those who dare oppose him will be crushed under his feet. In Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel said, "I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." It's really important here, too, as we read of what Stephen saw,
that we know the posture of Jesus.
Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. This is, and perhaps you picked up on this as we read this passage, this is distinct from the normal imagery of Jesus in heaven. Typically, we read that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In Luke 22:69, Jesus told the Sanhedrin, right before he was sent to Pilate to be crucified, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And yet, Stephen says, Jesus is standing. What are we to make of that? Well, quite simply, standing denotes Jesus' reception of Stephen into heaven. The position of sitting is the position in which God makes judgments. The position of a king will normally make judgments. He sits as he is in judgment. In Psalm 2, verse 4, we read that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. That's judgment being brought against the wicked. But standing is a very visible and warm demonstration of Jesus welcoming his brothers and fellow heirs of heaven. You go to somebody's house and you knock on the door, and the host continue to sit at in their chair and say, "Well, come in." You might be a little bit put off and that wasn't a very warm welcome. But if someone stands and welcomes you with open arms, well, what warmth and compassion and comfort that there is there. What a warm comfort it is for us. As we go through all the difficulties of this life, as we go through the very real trial of persecution, consider that Jesus stands to welcome his people into the glories of heaven. Not to think of God as removed and distant. We can think of him maybe as our own earthly father who may have been cruel or harsh or distant. Maybe think of him as an impersonal force, but Scripture tells us again and again that our God is a personal God, and our Savior is a God-man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sits at the right hand of God Father with a physical body. And with that physical body, he will welcome those he has redeemed by his precious blood, by standing and receiving them into the glories of heaven. Here in Acts 7, we don't have any of that nonsense that you often see of Peter welcoming people into heavens in cartoons or angels welcoming people. No, we have Jesus. And that's something that's really distinct here as well, that we should note. In almost every single instance, as far as my study so far has been, when there's a vision of God's throne in heaven, often it's the angels who are being described. Think of Isaiah 6. You have a description of the seraphim. Think of Ezekiel, where you have that imagery of those wheels and of the cherubim. Here, Stephen looks into heaven, is given a vision of heaven. And he sees Jesus standing. And no mention is made of angels. Only mention is made of our great and awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if you fear persecution, consider the love of Christ towards you. Consider the warmness of that love. Consider how Jesus died for you. For great love has no man in this than that he gave his life for his friends. And Jesus considers you his friends. We consider the love of Christ towards us, we will indeed be able to endure much. If we value that love above all the trinkets and toys of this world, we will be able to face the
face persecution by his grace and spirit.
One of the great means that strengthens our ability to face persecution is the Lord's Supper. When we sit at the Lord's table, we are reminded that one day we will sit at a table in heaven, and we will enjoy the bounty of that table. We will be invited to that table by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't be a table where there are tears. It won't be a table where there is suffering. It won't be a table where there's still the fear of persecution. It won't be a table where there's still some guilt or remorse over our sins. It won't be a table where there is sin. But even now at the Lord's table, we immediately sin at that table. Instead, it will be a table where there is perfect rejoicing and peace, because the one who sits at that table with us is our victorious Savior. He is our risen and ascended King, to whom all the nations of the earth have been given as an inheritance. Many of us are willing to work very hard and endure much throughout the day, knowing that when we get home, or when our spouse gets home, or when our parents are done work, we will be able to sit around the table and enjoy a meal together. Let us have that same perspective, that same endurance, that as we endure the hardships of this life, that one day we will sit fellowshipping with the Lamb who was slain, the one who loved us so much that he gave his own precious blood for us. Let's look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb and draw great encouragement from it. And let's enjoy next week a small taste of that when we come to the table of the Lord. Let's know that Christ welcomes us and calls us to come to such a table if we believe on him in our repentance of our sins. Let's know the assurances of Christ as he gives them to his persecuted bride. Let's pray. Father and our God, we come before you. Lord, we acknowledge the fear in our hearts when we think about persecution. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to have here recorded for us in your word, your glory, and the hope of what awaits us in heaven. The hope that Jesus stands to receive us into the glories you have prepared for us. Lord, as we endure persecution of the wicked in this life, that we have allowed that before us, your tender and dear love. Lord, we pray that more and more you would prepare us to endure persecution well, that we would grow in our love for you, might know that nothing at all can ever separate us from your great love. We pray in the name of the Savior who loved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.